We're studying 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 11 in our study, but we're in the midst of a chapter that covers a lot of verses. We covered the first 16 verses last couple of weeks, and we're going to start on the second half this morning, but I want us to read verses 17 through the end of the chapter together. So if you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you can follow along with me as I begin to read in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for instruction always from your word and for the work of your Spirit in us that causes us, that plants a desire in us to obey. Yet we fail so often, as your believers in Corinth had failed so often. News had reached their founding pastor. His heart was broken. And he responded as we should always respond from that broken-hearted awareness of another's failure. He responded with truth, reminding them of what their purpose is, reminding them of their right priority, reminding them that Christ alone is sufficient. So, Father, this morning, many of us find ourselves perhaps on either end of that. It's our failure that's in view, or it's our burden to correct another. May whatever our station be, may our commitment be to the work of the truth in us. Speak now, I would ask. Let me get out of the way so that your words and only your words are heard. Give us ears to hear and hearts to understand and a will committed to obedience. This we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul starts 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 2 with some interesting words. You may recall those, or you can look there in your text. He said, "Now I praise you." He started off with a word of praise because they were praiseworthy. And his focus was, "You remember the things that I taught you." He calls them traditions. We considered that when we looked at that verse and we thought about the foundations of the Christian faith. That's a tradition upon which every believer stands. Certainly the believers at Corinth stood there. But also the practice that our faith fleshes out. And he was praising the Corinthians for doing what they had been taught to do, for believing what they had been taught to believe. But now we arrive at a different section in the same chapter, and in verse 17 he says, "Now in this instruction," I'm turning a corner now, he says, "in this instruction, I can't praise you. What you're doing now is not praiseworthy." And so there's a bend now in his instruction, all of it focused on how we should act together when we're in the church. It's a part of a volume of instruction from chapter 11 all the way through chapter 14 where he encourages the Christians who gather together like we have gathered together today to act decently and to act in order. Now in giving this instruction, he says, at this point, he has little or no praise. And most of you know, and if you didn't, you now know because we read the text, the context now isn't headship. The context now is worship around the Lord's Supper. It's a really important part of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to attend in fellowship together at a Christian church. And so this will occupy our attention now for at least a couple of weeks. I think you can outline this section of this chapter, these verses, in this way. The corruption of the supper, the institution of the supper, and the reformation of the supper. We're only going to talk about the first one this morning. That's all we'll have time for. We're going to look at the corruption of the supper. We're going to look at what the Corinthians had done to such a cherished and important aspect of what it means to be believers together in the Christian church. Now, while the Lord's Supper can be precious, and it should be precious, and it's something we look forward to here at least once a month, it can also easily be distorted. It can easily be corrupted. And every tradition in the Christian church has the temptation to lure it into a path of confusion when it addresses and assembles around the Lord's table. We're not taking the Lord's Supper together today, but it's always in front of us. The table is always there to remind us that we do what we do in remembrance of what Christ has done for us. But perhaps you have family or you're aware of other traditions whose division away from what we might consider a faithful Christian tradition started at the table, a misunderstanding of what's going on in the Lord's Supper. And that goes way back to the first century. The Corinthians had gotten this assembly together around the Lord's Supper really, really confused. Now, understand that in Corinth, it doesn't appear to have been a theological distortion. They didn't misunderstand the presence of Christ in the elements as the Catholics have misunderstood it. They didn't misunderstand the benefits as though they were eating grace. It wasn't that sort of a theological distortion. It was a very practical problem. In other words, it's right in line with how we conduct ourselves decently and in order. And this is yet another area in the Corinthian church where they were out of order. Curious as it might seem, division was manifesting itself at the table of fellowship. At the one place in a Christian church that really marks most significantly our unity together, they were manifesting, they were giving evidence of something entirely different. Perhaps a little history lesson on division among professing Christians will help us not to be too hard on the Corinthians and thereby perhaps too easy on ourselves. Because division has a long history among those who follow Christ. And I'll use that point as my first point as we consider this corruption. Division among followers of Christ is a real thing. You could open your Bible to Matthew chapter 10. You'd want to keep your place there in 1 Corinthians 11 because that's really our focus. But in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is kind of introducing his ministry. And he wasn't really showing himself to be what they had hoped he would be, which was a king, a deliverer, someone who would establish a kingdom and deliver them from Roman oppression. Here's what he says. These are his words, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, I might rephrase that just for our application and not to change its meaning. I didn't come to unite everybody, I came to divide. I didn't come to make everybody happy and peaceful together. I came to sow discord with a sword. That would be his words. "For I came to set a man against," that's division, "to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. You see, the teaching and the practice of Christian truth will always divide. There can be no mixture of truth and error. So when truth shows up, error either resists the truth or runs from the truth, or sometimes resists while running, does both. Sometimes the Gospels make that observation very succinctly about Jesus' intentions and Jesus' actual effect while he was here. For instance, in John chapter 7, so a division occurred in the crowd because of Jesus. All he had to do was show up and division would be evident. All he had to do was show up and discord would ripple throughout the huge crowds that followed him. Now, we need to understand this as Christians because we don't talk about this. In fact, we most often imagine this just couldn't be the case with the Son of God, Jesus himself. But Jesus Christ always divided. And he didn't divide because he was divisive. He wasn't divisive. He divided because he embodied the truth. And the truth always divides. It surrounded him in his earthly ministry. And sometimes those closest to him, following most often with him, would eventually confront a truth that they could not reconcile in their sinful minds, and they would divide. They would separate. He told his disciples when they went out to ministry, it'd be the same way. That some cities will accept you, some cities will reject you. Stay as long as there's peace in the house, and if discord comes, know it comes because of the truth, and you need to leave that city and leave that trouble behind. In the book of Acts, as the apostles began to actually do their ministry after Jesus was gone, Acts chapter 14 is a good example. That discord, that division followed them everywhere. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 4, here's what we read. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles who were declaring the gospel. Now, newsflash. That hasn't changed. The truth still divides. It still divides today. Christian doctrine divides. And the division can be deep sometimes. There are people I'm looking at, some of us here, we bear the scars of that kind of division. And I just want to encourage you, if I can, with that little history lesson of the reality of division in a Christian church or those who claim Christ. The reason for the scars is the truth. It's the scars we bear because of the truth. That's what the Bible would say. But surely we might say there can't be division when you come together at the Lord's Supper. Surely there, in that expression of unity, you would find unity in any Christian church. Well, the first Lord's Supper didn't teach us that. Turn over to John chapter 13 if you're in Acts. If you followed me, go back left to John chapter 13. And here we have the gospel record of the first Lord's Supper, the gospel record of the first Christian communion, we might call it. And in John chapter 13, verse 1, here's what we read. This is a familiar account for most of you. It was before the feast of the Passover, and Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. But during supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now, I want you to grab that because it's really significant. We have in the middle of that Jesus knows everything. He knows why he came. He knows what's about to happen to him. And he is not surprised that there is a betrayer sitting at the table. He is not surprised by that. He's not taken aback by that. In fact, so focused is he on the necessity to minister appropriately to the true followers that are at the table, that he's not distracted at all. he rises up and he gives one of the most beautiful lessons on what real ministry leadership looks like, which is serving those in your ministry. He does that with the betrayer sitting at the table. And then he gets down to verse 18, still in John chapter 13. Jesus says, "I don't speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." I know what's about to happen. And now he says, I'm telling you in advance what's about to happen. You're about to witness a division even at this intimate supper on the last night of my life on earth. And notice what he says there in verse 20. Truly, truly, new truth to you, it's going to happen to you. See how he says it? Whomever I send, right? Do you see that? Who's he going to send? He's going to send the apostles. Well, if you're received, then they're receiving me. And the implication is you won't always be received. Sometimes you'll be rejected. Don't be surprised when you suffer the same division that you're about to watch me suffer, because I'm not surprised by it. I know what's about to happen. Verse 21. When Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another and at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That would be John who's writing this. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, John, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" How is it possible there's a divider here? It's not evident to us. I mean, we're checking each other out. Pretty sure it's not me, but wouldn't discount me, I think most of the apostles would say. Who is it? Verse 26, then Jesus answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." And so he dipped the morsel, and he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now the division was clear to everybody. It was evident. And he was gone. Verse 31, therefore, when he had gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." I want us to grasp this because it's going to help us understand 1 Corinthians 11. It was when the division was manifest, when it was evident, that something else became evident. Jesus manifesting the truth about his death, giving evidence to the reality of a divider, the betrayer, exposing him, and he left, something else became clear. Something else was evident. And it's in verse 31. It says, when he had gone out, "Now I am glorified. Now God is glorified." There was a glory made more evident when the division became evident. There was a glory that could not be seen, Jesus says, until the division was evident. Because it has that effect. And that takes us to our second point. Point number one, division is, I had said, real. And point number two is it's useful. You see, the division was useful there. It didn't just expose the divider, it exposed the glory of God. It's like suddenly the light came on when Judas was exposed. The detractors aren't just exposed for their detracting. They expose the glory of God when they are made evident. Now, if you can follow that, and I hope it's simple enough to follow, that takes us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It takes us back to our text. Paul says, I'm giving you some instruction now, and I can't praise you, because the reality is when you get together and you should be acting decently and in order, you're actually not in order, you're not decent, you're indecent, and it's really worse for your having come to church than it would have been had you stayed at home. The problem is when you come together as a church, divisions exist. Now, he had heard that. He says, I hear that. Divisions exist. If you flipped back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he had heard about division there from Chloe's people. Remember that? Some of Chloe's people have told me there's divisions in the church. And I think he's probably making a reference back to some of Chloe's people. I think it's also interesting that he doesn't believe everything he hears from Chloe's people. But he said, I think part of it must at least be true because I keep hearing about this division in the church. So in part, I believe it. And then he says, very interesting, there must be factions among you. Now, don't read that like, I've heard there's division, so it must be true. That's not what he's saying. He says, I've heard there's divisions, and in part, I know it must be true. Why? Because factions must exist. Divisions must be real in the midst of the church. Division isn't praiseworthy, but it is useful. Detractors sown in among a genuine group of believers has a purpose. And Paul tells you just very clearly what the purpose is. You see, it's so that. It's really wonderful when the Bible puts a so that in the text. Because you can say, well, I wonder what that's about. Well, this is what that's about. It is necessary that there would be divisions in a Christian church so that the ones who are genuine will be evident. You see, in the same way when Judas was exposed, the glory of God shone brighter. Paul is teaching in a Christian church when division is fleshed out by God and it becomes evident, that's bad, that's a horrible thing, but it's also a useful thing because genuine believers now become more evident. Genuine believers now begin to reflect the glory of God in a brighter way. Now, that's a bit mysterious to us, and probably had it been up to me or Tony, we wouldn't have made the plan that way, that dividers would be necessary. But it was God's idea, and we see it profoundly manifest there at the First Supper. And Paul says the same thing's happening here. You see, people who create problems in a church, listen, are inevitable, but they're also useful. So that genuine believers who are approved will be made more evident. Now, if you think that's just an anomaly in Corinth because they were so mixed up, then they had to have this kind of mixed up approach on division. You see John saying the first thing in his letter to the church in 1 John. It's nearly at the end of your Bible, just before Revelation. But in 1 John chapter 2, here's what John wrote. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So many Antichrists, those with the spirit of being against Christ while acting like Christ, that anti can mean against, but it can also mean like. And in this case, I think it means both. That's what Antichrist means. I'm against Christ while being like Christ. And that tells us what John is talking about is these Antichrists are in the church. They're acting like they follow Christ, but in fact, they oppose Christ. So how do you know they're in the church? Because in verse 19, he says they're not there anymore. In verse 19, he says, they went out from us. And they went out from us because they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, look, so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Or I could read it this way, they went out to prove who belonged. It was necessary that the antichristers be sown in among the Christian church. So when they were exposed and made evident and left, the genuineness of the believers there in that church or at the Corinthian church or sitting around Jesus' table or any other church becomes more evident. So when I title the sermon Evident Division, I'm not just talking about division that's evident that you can see, but I'm talking about the evidence that division produces about genuine faith. Some things you can't see until you see the counter of it or the contrast to it. That's what this principle is teaching us. So what do we learn? We learn that from time to time and throughout time, it has been God's kind providence to sow discord among the body. Now, he can't himself sow discord because the Bible tells us it's the devil who's sowing the discord, but God being absolutely sovereign and granting liberty to Satan only as far as he desires to grant it, well, then it can be said that God is using that discord for his own good. He does it so we can see the real thing. He does it so we'll know what a fake looks like. He does it so that we are warned not to be fake and to be sincere. And it almost always produces conflict of some sort. And you know, you're a Christian and you don't like conflict. You're a human, you don't like conflict. Listen, if you enjoy conflict, you need to schedule a meeting with me this week. That's what I would say, because you've got a problem. But yet, isn't it true that there are few things that reveal our characters more clearly than the way we handle ourselves in the middle of a conflict? You ever been in one of those situations? And you walked away, did a little self-examination, said, you know what? I didn't act very Christian there. And it was exposed by the conflict. Oh, you're not acting like a Christian was already there. Don't blame that on the conflict. It was exposed in the conflict. Few things reveal our character more clearly than how we handle ourselves when conflict comes. And it inevitably will come. Don't be surprised by it. So here's a principle from what Paul is teaching us. When the Lord allows conflict to come, we need to remember that He aims to bring out in our characters the authentic traits of Christian godliness. He's growing us and training us and maturing us. Let conflict and division have its perfect work. Because division is real. And division is useful. But we all know this third point also, division is destructive. When they came together for that blessed meal, Paul says they were worse than they were when they got there. They were the worse for having come to church. Just think about that for a minute. Division is so destructive that it has the ability to compromise the worship experience of everybody here this morning. And that it might rear its ugly head, and although it is useful, it is also destructive, and it might rob us of why we came. That it might be said of us, you were the worst for going to church on Sunday morning in Bowling Green that day. The Apostle Paul would not desire that to be. God would not desire that to be. But the point is, look what it says. When you meet together, you think you're having the Lord's Supper. You are not having the Lord's Supper. And while Christ Himself appointed it as an ordinary means of grace by which we remember the perfect work of grace that He accomplished for us on that sacrificial tree, Paul is saying, you ain't getting no grace out of that supper on that Sunday. There is nothing happening there that resembles the benefits that we recognize as the Lord's Supper. In other words, he's simply saying you might be eating, but you're not eating the Lord's Supper. So division, useful as it might be in God's providence, is not something we coddle. It's not something we pursue because it's dangerous and it's destructive. And therefore, those who cause division must go. Just like Judas had to go. They cannot be allowed to stir up strife and rob the Christian church of its ordinary means of grace, one of which is the Lord's Supper. That's why we read like striking words, Paul's letter to Titus as an example, chapter 1, verse 10. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those who are of the circumcision, the Jewish type Christians, he's saying, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. They're teaching things they should not teach, and they do it for the sake of sordid gain. They're preying on people. They know the destructive power of division, and that's really their only interest, to divide the church family. So Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 10, reject that man. Reject anybody who tries to sow discord in the Christian church. Warn him once, warn him twice, and then get rid of him. I had to warn Judas, Jesus says. Paul's saying, I had to warn the Corinthians. And now he's telling Titus, you'll have to warn people in your church. Pastor Steve, you'll have to warn your church. You'll have to be warned constantly that division, though providentially useful, is certainly destructive if it's tolerated in a Christian church. Paul would tell the Romans the same thing in Romans chapter 16 as he concludes his letter, saying, thank you to this man and thank you to that lady, and I'm just so happy for everybody except I urge you, brethren, while you're in the Christian church, you're going to have to keep your eye on those people who do what? Cause dissensions and hindrances that are contrary to the teaching you learned. Turn away from them. They are slaves. They're not slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're slaves of their own appetite. Watch, the appetite that says when they're eating the Lord's Supper, they're not eating the Lord's Supper. They're feeding on their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So don't be unsuspecting. That's the idea. Now, what we know, certainly from Scripture and history, is the early church met on the first day of the week, just like we do on Sundays. And typically, the Lord's Supper was shared every Sunday. But it wasn't isolated on a polished table. It was a part of the table. In other words, they would have huge feasts. They would share together, bring potluck, and really that's what it was potluck. And they would have a meal together, and at the end of that meal, they would separate, as it were, give a pause, and then they would rejoice together in the sharing of the Lord's Supper, sharing the bread and the cup that was already on the table, the same way Jesus had done right after he sent Judas away. But this meal for this church in Corinth isn't a blessed meal. It's become corrupted. And we have to ask, how's that possible? Or really, why or what caused the corruption? We've got this umbrella of division, but what's the source of the division? Let's get down deeper than that. What caused the division at Corinth in the first place that has now corrupted the meal and is robbing the church of its blessing? Well, apparently the custom had arisen in the Corinthian churches to have this love feast, this potluck, like most Christians were doing already. But they were behaving at the dinner table before the Lord's Supper in a way that was robbing the supper itself of any meaning. Back in our text, back in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says, when you meet, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Watch, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. Now, I think the idea here is not that the way you're handling the elements of the Lord's Supper is out of order. I don't think that's the point. Because he's already praised them for the Christian traditions and being rightly practiced. The issue is the meal preceding that. If you're sitting down to eat, which is perfectly appropriate, it certainly was in the first century, to eat at the church gathering on a Sunday morning. But when you sit down to eat, that's the problem. Look what he says. In your eating, you take your own supper first. It's like Millie brings chili to apparently serve everybody, but she won't let anybody have any of her chili. She's eating all her chili. And maybe she'll let Freeman have some of her chili. Or that important person, or this important person, or that wealthy person can have some of Millie's chili, but nobody else can. You're eating your own supper first, and you're leaving other people look at it to be hungry. And not only that, but Millie makes the best chili, and Michael makes the best beer or wine. And he's bringing that, and he's mixing it with Millie's chili, and they're just having a big chili and beer feast over here and getting drunk. all the while ignoring the hungry, less fortunate people in their midst. Before they ever get to the Lord's Supper, they don't even know how to eat supper. Because listen, Christian friends, fundamental to the Christian faith is to put other people before yourself. And Paul has been teaching the Corinthians here for 10 chapters of the deadliness of their pride and their boasting. And apparently they weren't just boasting, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Peter, but they were boasting about who makes the best chili. That's how deeply ingratiated they were to themselves. And they're just ignoring who are always in a Christian church, those less fortunate. They don't have any time for them because they've only got time to eat their own meal. Now, the Corinthian church we know was wealthy. And so the picture apparently is the hoi polloi in the church would get together and boy, they're devouring all the food. And then, oh, by the way, there's some folks waiting outside. Go ahead and let them in. And all they got is chicken bones left. There's no ministry heart in it. So the divisions seem to be following along social and economic lines the way divisions still follow today. You have the haves and the have-nots, and the have-nots can't have any of what the haves have. And they're left wanting entirely. Now that might seem a little shocking to you who've been at a potluck here. It doesn't happen here. It could never happen here. That we would think of ourselves before others. Well, I don't know about that. Ask those who work hard to serve you every Sunday. Ask them about the ravenous appetites of some as soon as church is over. Who'll run over you to get a cookie. Parents, are you teaching your children? Are you teaching your children to slow down? Maybe let the elderly go first? That would be a measure of right respect. Or maybe there's someone that's new here. Someone that's without here. Oh, but the special treats are for us on the special treats table. I don't know if the special treats are special. They're all gone when I get there. Now, don't take that the wrong way. Take it this way. Some of you are satisfied, and others aren't. It's not that big a deal. It is a big deal. The Apostle Paul says it's a disgrace. In fact, the rest of the text we'll see next week, he says, it makes me sick. Most importantly, it makes God sick. And you know what God's done because you're making Him sick? With your selfishness, He's making you sick. Yeah, you want to come back and hear that next week. He's making some of you so sick you're dead. Like really dead. Why? Because you're prideful and selfish and disregarding of other people. And that's fundamentally not Christian. It's essentially not Christian. Pliny the Younger, first century Christian father, he wrote a description of these meals. Here's what he wrote. The best dishes were set in front of himself and a select few and the cheap scraps of food before the rest of the company. He even put the wine into little flasks divided into three categories. One lot was intended for himself and us, presumably the best, another for his lesser friends, and a third lot for his and our freedmen or former slaves. See the idea? It was a social picture that had leaked into the church, a stratification of priority of people based on what they have or on what you might get from them. And the Corinthians had modeled this in their church. They had a full-blown dinner at first and then the Lord's Supper, which is perfectly appropriate. We'd do it here if we could have a table for you to sit at. But they turned it into a disaster and they robbed it of any meaning whatsoever. It became a drunken, gluttonous, selfish exercise. And then they followed it up with the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, you need to change the name of that because that is not the Lord's Supper. Jesus has only been gone about 20 years by this time. Rich people running and getting there early so they can get the best food, marshaling their slaves to bring it in and then ask them to wait outside to eat the leftovers. Then they would come back in. Oh, sorry, it's all gone. We do hope you'll come back next week, though. Paul says in verse 34, if you're that hungry, stay home and eat. Don't bring your gluttony and your selfishness into the church. You are destroying it for everybody else. If you've got a hunger problem, if all you want to do is stuff your face, stay home. We come to church to share. We come to church to give. We come to church to love. We come to church to practice sacrifice so that we might sacrifice out there in the world among people who won't respect it or appreciate it. Going to the Lord's table with such an attitude is a desecration of such a peculiar privilege. And here's Paul's summary. Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? So, Pastor Steve, I just wanted a special treat. Friends, when you act selfish in a Christian church, that is an act of despise. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. To disregard those who have less is to despise the church of God. And again, not the only church where it was a problem. John again in 1 John chapter 3. Jesus laid His life down for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and sees a brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Answer, it doesn't. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. When you come together, act decent, act orderly, act not selfishly, selflessly. Paul can't imagine anything more indecent than what they were doing in Corinth. We shouldn't imagine anything more indecent than to ignore somebody else for our own benefit. We just need to pause for a few minutes this morning as we meditate on this word and allow this challenge to sink into our hearts. Look into the mirror of your own life. What is the instinctive reaction of your heart when you see somebody else reach? What's the instinctive reaction of your heart when you see somebody whose face doesn't look like your face? Whose clothes don't look like your clothes? Whose background isn't your background? Who doesn't move in your circle, and suddenly they come in here and sit beside us. Where's your heart? You see, what Paul is saying here is that it's perfectly possible to do everything in worship just right. Pick all the right notes, hit all the high notes, and still miss the point. It's possible to get it all right and it still be for the worse and not for the better. It's quite possible for pride and elitism to ruin a Christian church in the 21st century. to destroy our worship and to rob us of grace. I wonder if anyone came today not for the better, but for the worse. Father, thank you for your word, for the conviction that it brings, and then the hope that it brings. Because while we might compromise with our frailness, feebleness, and failures, the ordinary means of grace, we cannot stop grace from reaching into the repentant heart. Father, forgive us. Help us to put others first. Help us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Help us, Father, to love most, give most, share most, choose last. Tough lessons. May your Spirit have His perfect work. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.